high school. I attended a small school in southeastern Kentucky where my wife and I met. It was my joy there to be a member of the debate team. Debate has been one of the most enjoyable experiences of my own life, one that I think audiences today do not enjoy to the degree that they did at one time. The turn of the century and through the first 20 or perhaps even 30 years of this century, it was a very interesting experience for folks to get together with believers and unbelievers alike and debate certain issues from the Bible. There's a set of books that all of you preachers and future preachers should get called The Fundamentals, which is a four-volume set of books about just such a debate presented by believers for defense of the Bible, the various doctrines of the Christian religion. I may sound something like a debater this morning as I share with you some thoughts that the Lord has laid on my heart. If so, I revel in the memory of days gone by. But I believe it's necessary for us on this Easter Sunday, even though most of us, perhaps all of us in this room, would not question, because of our faith, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I believe it's necessary, because of the day in which we live, to examine again the credibility of the resurrection. The credibility of the resurrection. There is a statement that I often remember that D.L. Moody made one time. Somebody said, "Brother Moody, why do you never defend the Bible?" He responded, "I'd as soon defend the lion." In some situations or in some circumstances, the Bible doesn't really need defending, does it? It needs to be contended for, but not really defended. But in this day that we live in, there's a growing unbelief, a growing prevalence of rejection of the Bible. Someone has said that every major doctrine of our faith must be argued out from beginning to end in every generation. And the sad neglect of this generation in which you and I live is that we have assumed that all men accept as true that which we hold as true. And that's foolish. I believe it's necessary then for us this morning to examine the credibility of the resurrection. We're to encourage each other with this thought. We are to comfort one another with the resurrection. Friend, when you stop and think for a few moments about the resurrection this morning, if you don't get comfort in your heart, you better wake up and see if you're not a candidate for resurrection. Because this is the most comforting truth that we can read today. To know that we will live forever with Jesus Christ. Think about that. Turn with me to Acts chapter 26, if you would. I'm going to read one verse of Scripture as a text this morning. And then we're going to see several other verses of Scripture. We're going to consider some things from Scripture. We're also going to consider some things from logic this morning. If there be some here who would reject the doctrine of resurrection on the basis of the fact that it's an internal biblical truth, I want you to see some other very difficult problems that you're going to have to face if you deny this doctrine. Acts chapter 26 and verse 8. Paul, preaching to Agrippa, says, "Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead?" Father, help us now as we consider again the credibility of the resurrection. Help us this Easter Sunday morning to see our confidence that we can have in Scripture as we review together this Bible doctrine, this central cornerstone, indeed the keystone and the arch of our faith. Father, help us, I pray, to believe as we've not believed before, and to act upon that belief with confidence and hope, knowing that resurrection indeed is ours as well. Give me thy power this morning. Fill me with thy spirit for preaching. In Jesus' name, amen. Why should it be thought an incredible thing? The credibility of the resurrection has been questioned ever since it occurred. There have been those who've challenged it, those who've denied it, those who've attempted to disprove it, those who have raised logical and somewhat, and they think logical, but illogical arguments against it, those who've tried to disprove the Scripture, those who've tried to belie the witnesses, those who've undermined in every capacity, in every possible way, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why should it be thought an incredible thing, not only that Jesus should have been raised from the dead, but that you and I should be raised from the dead? Let's stop and think for just a moment. We, because of our faith and because of our communication in the Word of God, tend to accept on face value the statements of Scripture, but there may be some here who are weak in the faith, some here who are untaught in the Scripture, or some here who are unregenerate, who question this concept of being raised from the dead. Let's go back and remember for just a moment some of the questions we had in our own minds when we first faced this issue. And let's face it, this difficulty in the resurrection squarely this morning, and let's see it in the face. What is this difficulty in the resurrection? Do you realize that the Bible teaches that every human being who has ever lived will live again? The multitudes before the deluge, those who lived down through the ages, untold billions of human beings will live again. Now think about that for a minute. Every living body. I want to read to you this morning an excerpt from a sermon by Charles Haddon Spurgeon on this particular subject. He says, when we see bodies that have been petrified or mummies which have been embalmed, we think that if all bodies were preserved in that way, it were easier to believe in their restoration to life. But when we break open some ancient sarcophagus and find nothing there but a little impalpable brown powder, when we open a grave in the churchyard and find only a few crumbled pieces of bone, and when we think of ancient battlefields where thousands have fallen, where notwithstanding through the lapse of years there remains not a trace of man, since the bones have so completely melted back into earth and in some cases have been sucked up by the roots of plants and have passed into other organisms, it certainly does seem a thing incredible that the dead should be raised. Moreover, corpses have been destroyed by quicklime, burned, devoured of beasts, and even eaten by men. How shall these arise? Think how widely diffused are the atoms which once built up living forms. Who knoweth where the atoms may now be which once composed Cyrus, Hannibal, Scipio, or Caesar? Particles once wedded through a man's life may now be scattered wide as the poles asunder. One atom may be blowing across Sahara, and another may be floating in the Pacific. Who knows amidst the revolutions of the elements of this globe where the essential constituents of any one body may be at this time? Where is the body of Paul, of Festus, who sent him to Rome, or of the emperor who condemned him to die? Who can even guess an answer? What wonder, then, if it seem an incredible thing that all men should rise again? The difficulty, he says, increases when we come to reflect that the doctrine of the resurrection teaches that all men shall rise again. Not a certain portion of the race, not a few thousand persons, but all men. It might be easier to believe in an Elijah who could raise a dead man occasionally, or in a Christ who could call back to life a young man at the gates of Nain, or a Lazarus, or say, Talitha Cumi to a deceased girl. But hard for reason is the doctrine that all men shall rise. The myriads before the flood, the multitudes of Nineveh and Babylon, the hosts of Persia and of Media, the millions that followed at the feet of Xerxes, the hosts which marched with Alexander. All the innumerable millions that fell beneath the Roman sword. Think of the myriads who have passed away in countries like China, swarming with men. And conceive of these throughout 6,000 years, fattening the soil. Remember those who have perished by shipwreck, plague, earthquake, and worst of all by bloodshed and war. And remember that all these will rise without exception. Not one of woman born shall sleep on forever, but all the bodies that ever breathed and walked this earth shall live again. Oh, monstrous miracle, saith one. It wears the aspect of a thing incredible. Well, we shall not dispute the statement, but give more reason for it. And then I want you to listen to this paragraph. The wonder increases when we remember in what strange places many of these bodies now be. For the bodies of some have been left in deep mines where they will never be reached again. They've been carried by the wash and swell of tides into the deep caverns of the ancient main. There they lie far away in the pathless desert where only the vulture's eye can see them, or buried beneath mountains of fallen rock. In fact, where are not man's remains? Who shall point out a spot on earth where the crumbling dust of Adam's sons is not? Blows there a single summer wind down our streets without whirling along particles of what once was man? Is there a single wave that breaks upon any shore which holds not in solution some relic of what once was human? They lie beneath each tree, they enrich the fields, they pollute the brooks, they hide beneath the meadow grass. Yet surely from anywhere, from everywhere, the scattered bodies shall return. Like Israel from captivity, as certainly as God is God, our dead men shall live and stand upon their feet, an exceeding great army. I want you to picture with me in your mind, if you will, not only that they shall rise, but that they shall rise at once, perhaps in two great resurrections. Those who are raised to the righteous life of those who have been saved, and those who are raised to judgment 1,000 years later. But an innumerable army of men, perhaps millions in number, at once rising from the soil, perhaps covering the face of the earth, to stand before the judgment of their God. Conceive of it if you can. There's a difficulty in this resurrection for the human mind to fathom, to think for a moment that all men who've ever lived shall rise from the dust from which they were created. Can you conceive of it? Can you think for a moment? You see, we have no proper illustration of it. Men have tried down through the centuries to illustrate the resurrection. We take the simple butterfly and we see him as a caterpillar. And then we try to make an analogy between the going back into the cocoon and the waiting there to be transformed in metamorphosis to a butterfly. But my friend, if you'd have a proper picture of resurrection, you must take that cocoon and grind it to powder and spread it to the four winds of the earth. And then you see a butterfly and you'll have a proper illustration of the resurrection which we read of in the Bible. People would say, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But and if it die, it bring forth much fruit. But I say to you, this is still just an imperfect illustration. If you could take that grain of corn and grind it to fine flour and spread it to the wind and then see springing forth from the ground's corn fields, you'd have then a proper illustration of resurrection. But my friend, we have no idea how God is going to accomplish this great miracle. We have no idea from whence He'll gather those atoms which once made up every man that ever lived. Perhaps some atoms which made up more than one man. I can offer you no explanation for that today. There's a difficulty in the human mind in fathoming the resurrection. Can you conceive of it? How God will put back together all of mankind. We have the difficulty face to face. But my friend, may we now have the difficulty removed. As we come back to our text, it says, why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? And when we see that phrase, all difficulty is gone. Is it a greater miracle for God to create life from dust originally or for Him to collect again from that same dust all life which ever lived? There's no greater miracle in the resurrection than there was in the creation. Admit the creation and you have all else. Admit resurrection and you have redemption. It's the cornerstone of our faith. He who created one man from the dust can surely recall all men from the dust. I have no way of understanding how it will take place. Doctors tell us that there's not one particle of matter in our bodies today which was there 20 years ago. If that be true, it's not hard for us to understand how God could cause us to be raised with new matter or different matter. I don't think we have to number the atoms which we have occupied. And many people here wouldn't want to have all of them together in the same place at one time anyway. But I don't think we can stop for a minute and choke on this business of assuming that the Lord has some difficulty here. My wife and I were traveling in Ohio one time and we saw there a bridge over a road. It was an overpass, and there on the side of that abutment to that bridge, there was a brass plaque. And she told me that when they were building that bridge, a man fell from the scaffolding and fell into the concrete. Attempts to throw him out were futile. The concrete set too fast. Rather than destroy the bridge, they erected there a brass marker on the side of that bridge for him. He lies interred in that concrete to this day. If that man knew Jesus Christ as his Savior, as surely as I'm standing here today, he shall rise again. So I don't know how it'll happen. I don't know if he'll leave a hole. But he's coming out. They tell me that over in China they don't have much room. 800 million beings alive today. How many untold millions lie under their sod? They bury them in canisters, in columns in China. If there be a saved man beneath four unregenerate men, He's coming out. I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know if there are going to be bodies thrown all over the place. I don't know if the sod's going to split. I don't know if the grass is going to be uprooted. I don't know what's going to happen. But I say this, they're coming out. Resurrection is true because it's God that's going to raise the dead. You see? If God can create a man from the dust, form him and shape him in his own image and breathe into his nostrils the breath of life, don't you suppose for a moment that God can recall from the dust of the ground all who've ever lived? Now in that first great resurrection, I believe it'll be in the twinkling of an eye. In just a moment, all who know Jesus Christ, whoever have known Jesus Christ, their bodies will be raised from the ground. It teaches us in 1 Corinthians 15 and in 1 Thessalonians 5, they'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Those who remain behind may or may not know of anything that's taken place except through the effects of their absence. But 1,000 years later, after the millennial reign of Christ, all men are going to stand forth. I ask you, what plain will hold them? What mountain peak would be high enough for them not to scale in order to have merely a place to stand? Think of the billions which will stand before the Lord, of those who've lived on this earth, died and gone to a sinner's grave without Jesus Christ. What an awesome thought that all mankind will stand together someday before God. It's an incredible thing. An incredible thing. But I want to talk to you not just about this incredible thing, but for just a moment about an infallible thing. The Word of God. If we're going to examine the credibility of the resurrection, we've got to come to Scripture. We'll not assume anything this morning. You know and I know that the Word of God is inspired by God. Every word written by the Holy Spirit of God as He moved in the hearts and minds of men. To pen here the exact thought which was forever settled in heaven. But I want us for just a moment not to assume anything. There are some today who, when faced with the incredible facts that we've just considered, cannot for a moment believe the truth of the gospel. You mean to tell me that dead bodies from the tomb are going to rise again? I have known men who in their unbelief have declared that they are going to have their bodies cremated and their ashes scattered to the seas in order to frustrate the plan of resurrection. Can you think of a thing more foolish? I've known some who, even believers, who've done very foolish things before in order to preserve intact all of the various parts, so that everything will be present in one place, you see, when the resurrection comes. Friend, God's not going to have any trouble getting us back together. You see? But if we're going to understand this, we've got to come to the Bible. Let's not assume, then, even for a moment, and I say this reverently, let's not assume even that the Bible is true. Let's not assume that just because the Scripture says it, therefore it's a priori evidence. Let's look at the Scripture itself, and let's defend this morning the credibility of the resurrection. The first thing that I want you to understand is that resurrection is the foundation of Christianity. If you disprove or deny resurrection, you no more have Christianity. If you don't believe that Jesus Christ was raised bodily from the tomb, and if you don't believe that you someday will be raised bodily from your tomb, you are not a Christian. That's a pretty bold statement. Accept it as it is. If Christ be not raised, then as our preaching vain, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. Our hope is vain. We have no hope if Christ is not raised from the dead. And if you and I will not be raised from the dead. You see, in Acts chapter 1, you can follow along with me if you'd like, or you can jot these scripture references down. In Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, we have here the story of the selection of a witness to take place of Judas. Judas has killed himself now, and they're going to select another apostle for a specific purpose. Wherefore of these men, which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. The very reason that another apostle was selected was to be a witness of the resurrection. This tells us something of its importance. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 32, we have here the central theme of Peter's message which he preached at Pentecost, in which 3,000 souls were saved. He says, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses." The very text verse of Peter's sermon was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's foundational to Christianity. It was Paul's main argument as he stood on Mars Hill and preached there to the heathen in Acts chapter 17 and verse 18. He says, "Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, 'What will this babbler say?' Others, 'Some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods.'" Why? Because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Paul's main argument in preaching was the resurrection. Peter's main theme in preaching was the resurrection. The main emphasis of the need to maintain the unity of the apostles' number was to have a witness of the resurrection. Indeed, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 and following, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel," here it is, "which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory that I preached unto you, unless ye believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." The gospel is that Jesus died for our sins and that he was raised again. That's the gospel. The two foundational elements, the atoning death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. Remove either and you no longer have Christianity. It's the foundational truth. We must understand and be able to defend the credibility of the resurrection and rejoice in it this day because it's the very basis of our faith. A man would say, "Well, I believe that if we'll subscribe to the teachings of Jesus or to the ethical standard which he exemplified in his life, then I believe we can call ourselves Christian." Friend, I say this as respectfully as I can to those of you here who may be caught up in it, but I am sick of seeing what the Pope has been doing for the last 3 days. A man, in my estimation, who does not proclaim the truth of the gospel, who exemplifies for all a system of religion but denying the power thereof. Here we have men who stand in God's stead as deified personages who die and go to their grave. Friend, we serve a risen Lord, not an impersonated Lord. You see, my friend, we've got today a resurrected Christ. And if we'll worship and serve him, we'll know the resurrection power that's central to the gospel. Well, we said we're not going to assume even that the Bible is true. Let's just look for just a minute at the internal proofs of the gospel. We could take the next 5 years, every Sunday morning and every Sunday evening and every Wednesday night, and give you external proofs of the truth of the Bible. You can read the books if you want to. You can study them. They're too numerous to even mention about the external historical evidence of the truth of the gospel. Let's just take some internal proofs this morning. I don't want to stand up here and preach a bunch of history books. I want to preach the Bible. So let's take a look at the Bible and let's examine some internal proofs. And I think I can show you that the Bible and this matter of resurrection gives evidence of itself that it's acceptable. When a man stands on the before a jury and before a courtroom and before a judge and gives evidence to something that he has seen, you can often determine the veracity of his witness on the basis of the things he says himself. Is this not true? Those of you here who study law, those who've been on a jury, those who've ever been in a court trial at all, know that when you hear a witness, you can determine often on the basis of what he's saying whether or not he speaks the truth. Let's examine the Word of God briefly this morning and see if it speaks the truth. The first thing that we notice about the four gospel accounts, all of which record for us the resurrection, is this. They are obviously four separate accounts. The reason for this is twofold. First, the discrepancies in the accounts of the Gospels are apparent. The harmony is hidden. Now, don't mistake this. If four of us today were to stand up and give an account of something that we had fabricated, we would be very careful to make sure that the harmony in our account was on the surface. And only through examination would you discover the discrepancies. But not so in the Gospels. As you read through the Bible, every believer, regardless of his immaturity, is stunned by the fact that there are apparent discrepancies in the Gospels. But as we begin to study, to see these discrepancies, the more we study, the more we learn that the Gospels are in harmony. That's not the case with an untrue statement. It's exactly the opposite, you see. The discrepancies on the surface, the harmony underlying. If I stood up here, Pastor Kubak stood up, and he gave one account, and I gave another, and there were apparent discrepancies, at first you might question us. But if a third were to stand up and give a harmonizing truth, which which reconciled the discrepancy and brought into focus a threefold view, then you would have to believe us all as giving our own eyewitness account, you see. But if all of us stood up and swore that we were saying the exact same thing and gave the same facts and the same figures, and then you got us alone privately and began to question us and our testimony began to break down, you'd disbelieve us. I say to you that the Gospels are true because of the very fact that they are four separate accounts whose discrepancies are on the surface, but when studied, they're all seen to harmonize, and there are no contradictions in the accounts. I see another reason that the Gospels are true is because each Gospel bears evidence that it is an eyewitness account. You don't have to listen to a person long, and I'm not going to go into a lot of detail about this and read a bunch of verses to prove it. You read through the Gospels, and you will be shown there that these are eyewitness accounts. Can't you listen to a person and tell if he's telling you something he has seen or something he's heard? Now, can't you do it? By the language that he uses, by the authority with which he speaks, by the evidence which he gives, even by the extraneous, seemingly unimportant information which he adds, can't you tell that a man's an eyewitness or if he's just reporting something that he's heard? It's obvious when you read through the Gospels that these four books are eyewitness accounts. Read them and discover. And by the way, no unbeliever, no infidel, no critic of the Gospel has ever successfully proven otherwise. In fact, most don't even attempt to. They acknowledge, yes, we assume these are eyewitness accounts. This is what they believe they saw. That's what most of the critics say. A third reason is because of the unintentional evidence that's given by words, phrases, and details of the Gospels. Have you never listened to a person giving testimony of something he claims to have seen, and in listening to his testimony, you find subtle suggestions that verify? And in your heart, you say to yourself, this man speaks the truth. Is this not so with the Gospels? Let's turn to a few passages for just a few moments. In John chapter 21, it's repeated also in Luke 24, 16. In John 21, 4, it says, but when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Do we have here literature or do we have life? Can't you imagine for a moment that someone fabricating such a story would have immediately seen the danger in making such a statement? Do you suppose that liars allow for such weakness? I'm not suggesting that they're weakness. The reason that this statement is included in the Bible is because it's exactly what happened. If this were not what had happened, no writer would have ever put that statement in the Bible. Can't you imagine what the enemies of Christ would have said? Well, no wonder you didn't recognize him. It wasn't really him. He was an imposter, an impersonator. You just thought you saw him. No, those who wanted to guard a fabrication would never have made a statement like this. It's also interesting that as you read through the Gospels, you find absolutely no record whatsoever of his ever appearing to anyone who opposed him after his resurrection. How is it that Jesus only appeared to the believers? Some have said that these Gospels were written in the 3rd or 4th century A.D., that they were written by men who subscribed to a system of Christianity invented by some demented mind, and that these Gospels were written to give so-called eyewitness accounts so that there could be a basis for that belief. Friend, if that were the case, don't you suppose man in his wickedness would have seen to it that the resurrected Christ appeared to Caiaphas, to Annas, and to all the others, and rebuke them soundly by his presence? You read any piece of human writing, and you'll find there all kinds of physical evidences. But Christ never appeared to anyone who doubted him, or to anyone who disbelieved him, rather. He only appeared to the faithful, according to the records here. Why? Because it's exactly how it happened. That's why. There's another reason in John chapter 20, and verse 17. It says here, Jesus saith to her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascended to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. Now you can't explain that verse, and neither can I, and neither can any commentator that I've ever read. For over 1900 years, men have written about what that verse means. And I've got some of my own opinions, and you've probably got your opinions about why the Lord said that. Can you explain why that verse appears in this narrative? No one can. Listen. People who make things up, make them up on purpose. People who tell lies for a reason. If this were not true, there would be no reason for that statement to appear in there. Why? Simply because we don't understand it. That's why. There's no apparent reason. We don't understand why the Lord said, "Touch me not, for I haven't ascended to my Father." He said it. We believe it. That's the end of it. Explain it? I can't. Neither can you. Lying accounts don't give such detail. You see? There's another reason here. John chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. Ah, this is precious. Notice the personalities of Peter and John. So they ran both together, and the other disciple, that's John, did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulcher. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulcher, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, and so on. Now picture this in your mind. Here are these two fellows. The text doesn't tell us, but we know it's true from other sources, that John was a young man, perhaps even a teenager or a man in his early 20s. He would have no trouble outrunning Peter. But he outran him. He says it modestly because he's writing this particular book. Peter, in his manner, comes lumbering up to the door. John and his reverence had not gone in. Peter barges right in. See the consistency of personality which we have from every other historian, not only the writers of the Gospels, but the contemporaries that live with them. Are their personalities not accurate in this? Listen, my friend, if we would deny the truth of this, then we need to take down every other human writer that's ever lived and take the writer of this gospel and exalt him as the master of literature for all time. No man has ever written like this that wrote with human wisdom. No man was ever so accurate. Let me give you another illustration of what I'm talking about. Take a look at chapter 20 and verse 16, is it? Jesus saith unto her, verse 15. Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, "Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away." There's been no greater characterization in literature of womanhood than that. Now, how's Mary going to take him away? Think about it for a minute. Isn't that characteristic of a woman who loved her Lord? "Show me where he is and I'll take him myself," without a thought given for the fact that you couldn't carry him. Think about it for a minute. We have here an accurate picture of a woman's love for her Lord with very little consideration for the reality of a storyline. Friend, can this be literature? I say it's life. I say this is reality, and the reason these records are given is because that's exactly what happened, not because some man fabricated this story. It's an internal evidence. It's got to be true. Nobody would ever write a story like this. Look at the very next phrase. What drama we have. Jesus saith unto her, "Mary." One simple word. Just the statement of her name in a voice so familiar. She turned herself and saith unto him, "Rabboni." Immediate recognition. Can you see their personalities? Can you see the reality of the presence here of their lives? I suggest to you that John ought to be exalted as the greatest poet, the greatest writer of prose that's ever lived on the face of this earth, if this be untrue. And yet he's not recognized for his literature. Nobody challenges his literature. If you're going to deny the truth, then you've got to exalt his writing. And yet nobody does that. I suggest to you that the reason that they challenge him is not because they admire his literature, but because they deny his Lord. The reason these things were written is because that's exactly how they happened. Because the facts are given here. John chapter 20, or actually in John, yes, verses 27 through 29, we have the story of the doubting of Thomas. Can you see the reality there? If the apostles were they who fabricated this story, if it were they who stole the body of the Lord, do you suppose they would have slandered themselves in such a fashion? Do you suppose that they would have pointed out their own weaknesses and character? I doubt it. John chapter 21, verses 15 through 17, the Lord asked Peter three times, "Peter, do you love me?" "Yea, Lord, thou knowest I love thee." "Peter, do you love me?" "Yea, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." He asked him the third time, "Peter, do you love me?" When he asked him the third time, Peter was grieved in his heart. I wonder why he was grieved. I wonder if it is not that he remembered the three denials of his Lord. And the Lord giving him now three opportunities to reaffirm his love. We have here, friend, what's undeniably reality. Real life, a real account, a real story, no mere fabrication. When people fabricate such things, they don't give us the personalities that we see here. Nobody's ever drawn more accurate characterization of people than what we read in these passages here. But I'm going to show you one even more precious than this. It's almost so reverent that we dare not even consider it, except in a hushed tone. Look at verse 17 of John 20. Verse 7. Peter, coming into the tomb, sees, among other things, the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Now, how can anyone who knows the Lord deny that this is the Lord? No evidence of humanity. Taking away those grave clothes and throwing it in victory in human weakness. But an orderly, reserved, disciplined, incarnate God taking that napkin, gently folding it. As was His manner in everything that He did while He was here on this earth and lying it there. As an evidence that He was in complete control of everything that He did. Friend, that statement right there can be none other than Jesus. Who would do such a thing? And no writer but the Holy Spirit would ever think to include such a detail. I suggest to you that if you're going to disbelieve the gospel account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you've got to make yourself a fool. The evidence is abundant. As you listen to a man giving a true eyewitness account, can't you know in your heart that this man speaks the truth? Indeed, it's so with the gospel. Let's think for just a moment now about some circumstantial evidence. Circumstantial evidence in and of itself is not sufficient often to convict a man of a crime. But circumstantial evidence, when taken in the context of these internal proofs that we've seen in the Gospels, can give us tremendous argument for the veracity of Scripture and therefore the credibility of the resurrection. It's true, and no one denies this, no critic, no liberal, no infidel, no one who's ever challenge the authority of the Scripture, denies this, that those Christians who began to teach and preach and spread Christianity across the world, they honestly believed in the resurrection. They honestly believed for it, and they preached it as though they were eyewitnesses. Nobody challenges that. Now, let me ask you a question. If you fabricate something, are you going to die for it? If you make up a lie, or if you perpetrate a lie yourself, and you're challenged on it, do you suppose you're going to be tortured and go to your grave to defend that lie? Now, use some sense. Think about it for a minute. Another circumstantial proof that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is true is the change of the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. We have no document on record. We have no statement in Scripture of why it should be done. It was merely a general assent begun by those who were eyewitnesses to the resurrection. Something tremendously significant. For 4,000 years, men had revered one day of the week. For almost 2,000 years, men had observed that particular day as the Sabbath day. Think of it, can you? And now, suddenly, with no explanation apparent, they cease their worship on that day and begin to worship on another day. I say that's an evidence of the resurrection. Another reason is because, and this is the most inexplicable of all, because of the moral transformation of the apostles. See Peter cursing and denying his Lord before that throng which crucified Jesus Christ. And now see him in Acts chapter 4 and verse 10, where he stands there in defense of the Lord, and says, "Be it known unto you all and by all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." There's a change in a man which is unexplainable apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit in this man. Friend, I say it's circumstantial evidence. It's a true account. Historians have recorded it outside the Scripture. You see? Say, well, they just had a vision. They thought they saw it. 11 men have the same vision. Is that what you're telling me? 500 people have the same vision? You take one reasonable miracle and make 500 unreasonable miracles? You see? Let's use some logic. The challenges against the resurrection of Jesus Christ are not raised because of logic, but because of unbelief. What are the excuses that are raised? Some say, well, Jesus wasn't really dead. One liberal said one time when they thrust the sword into his side, blood and water came forth. He said, see, can a dead man bleed? How ridiculous. Stop and think for just a few minutes. It says blood and water came out. The very heart of our Lord was ruptured through the suffering and anguish which he experienced. The pressure that he was under on his body caused his literal heart to explode. And the blood flowed forth into the pericardium or the sac around the heart, where it settled then, as blood does, into the red cells and the serum, so that when the pericardium was pierced, blood and a clear fluid or serum came out. A proof of his death, not a proof that he was alive. Some have said, well, he just swooned and his disciples brought him back and raised him and nursed him back to health. Let me ask you something. If you had perpetrated that kind of foolishness, if you had seen what the Lord experienced and saw the physical infirmity that he experienced after such an ordeal, do you suppose there would be enough evidence there to cause a moral transformation in your life that would cause you to do what Peter did? And all the other apostles that gave their life for what they thought was a resurrection, especially if they had been a part of it? I think not. It's illogical. You see, there was a lawyer in New York one time who challenged a minister in that town. He gave him arguments similar to what we're seeing today, and he said, listen, let me show you the evidence, and you consider it for yourself. And so this lawyer began to study the evidence, and he came back and he said, this is incontrovertible evidence. There is no response that I can give. But you know, I find something here. Even though I can no longer deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ from an intellectual or legal standpoint, I discovered that the problem never has been with my head. It's always been with my heart. That was his statement. And that's the statement of anyone today who deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We can stand here and intellectually demonstrate the credibility of the resurrection. But friend, until you in your heart assent to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there's no salvation. If we were to be able to prove it to your satisfaction, you'd not be saved. Because man is not saved by grace through proof. He's saved by grace through faith. Believing that which God has said to be true. And that brings us to the final thought today. An imperative thing. That we are risen with Christ. Yes, it's an incredible thing that the dead should rise. It's an infallible thing recorded for us in Scripture. But it's an imperative thing that we should be raised with Christ as well. In Colossians chapter 3, we read these words. If ye then, being risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, set your affection on things above and not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Friend, it's not enough to merely believe the resurrection. And I say to believers in this room today, it's not enough to merely believe the resurrection. We've got to live the resurrection. If Christ be risen, then are we risen to newness of life. And resurrection life ought to be ours. We ought to take off the grave clothes of the old way of life, put away the old habits, and live in resurrection life. Friend, this earth is not our home. We have our citizenship in heaven. We belong there. This is a temporary abode. And yet we clutch and cling to the trinkets of this world as though they were all that we ever would enjoy. It's a tragic thing. It's a tragic thing that we can't serve God because of the distractions of this life. It's an awesome thing that we're not pleading with men to come and receive the resurrected Lord as their own Savior because we're too busy combing our own grave clothes. Too busy grooming ourselves to remain as dead men. makes no sense. If Christ be risen, or since Christ is risen, and since we are risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set not your affection on things of the earth, but on things above. You see, we have too great a love for this world, don't we? I was joking with a fellow this week about what I was going to preach today. I was praying about a message, and you know, I'm against everything. You probably figured that out. He said, what are you people against? Everything. We're not for anything over here. You name it, we're against it. Easter Bunny is probably the Antichrist. You know, this sort of thing. First place, if you can believe a rabbit lays eggs, brother, you ought to believe this. You know? I don't understand that. I don't understand it. I don't believe it's serving a great purpose for us to get up and give a tirade against the Easter basket or, you know, some of that stuff is fun. I think a lot of it's pagan, but I think a lot of it can be harmless fun if it's done in the right way. But friend, it is a great thing, an awesome thing, an amazing thing that 10 million Americans, perhaps and many more, this morning got up early to rejoice over a handful of candy, but cannot drag themselves from their covers long enough to hear the gospel preached. I don't understand that. Do you? It's an amazing thing. I mean, perhaps even believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Some who would take an extra moment to paint an egg, who would not take an hour to give a tract. Makes no sense to me. We love this world more than we love our Lord, it seems. Oh, we deny that it's true, but we live a lie if we say that. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. You see, friend, this is true. I mean, this is important for two reasons, and it's imperative for two reasons. First, because we're going to be physically raised. I don't know where you're going to be buried. I mean, an atom bomb might fall on us. We all might just be turned into vapor. No matter. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I want to let the Lord take care of my body. Listen, if God can save my soul, He can take care of the rest of it too. If He can cause me to live forever in His presence, in my spirit, and in my soul, He can take care of a little bit of clay in which I've lived for all these years. Don't you think so? I believe He can. Oh, that's a comforting thought. I'm not worried about how Jesus is going to get my body out of the tomb. I'm worried about it a bit. Are you? I hope you're not. I hope my family doesn't spend all my money that I'm going to leave them to them, what little bit it will be, on getting me in the dirt. You see? Isn't that something? We're going to have a new body. We're going to have a new home! We're not going to live here. We're going to live in heaven. You know, the New Testament doesn't tell us a great deal about heaven. Oh, it tells us about heaven, but it doesn't describe heaven. It just gives us a little glimpse. I want you to think of it for a few minutes. You collected a mass of your gold to leave behind for your loved ones to fight over. We're going to walk on it when we get there. Huh? I want you to think about it for a minute. To be with Jesus throughout the ages and all the others that we've seen and lived with and loved and prayed for and those we've won to Christ and even perhaps those that we love and know here on this earth that we're not able to get along with. Oh, we're going to get along up there, aren't we? There'll be no division of doctrine in heaven. There'll be no misinterpretation of Scripture. There'll be no neglect of duty. Throughout the ages, we'll praise God and worship Him. Holy, holy, holy! Can you imagine singing that with the angels? When I heard that choir the other night, I thought I'd died and gone to heaven. Friend, I suggest to you that that's going to be a cacophony of noise when we stop and think for a few moments about what the angels' voices will sound like. And as we'll join them in harmony, can you imagine what that's going to be like? The untold millions lifting their voices in praise and in song. I don't know about you, but when the centurion was over the other night, I was a little sad. I could have had a little more of that. Can you? Oh, there's not going to be any boredom in heaven. We've got a new body. One day it's waiting for us. Friend, I don't see how I could live
I do not see how I could live. I don't see how I could raise my daughter if this were not true. I don't see how in the world I'll ever be able, apart from this, to give her comfort and hope. Oh, but we're not as those who have no hope. I can stand here today, Chris, on the authority of the Word of God, and tell you that someday God is going to give you a new life. Praise the Lord. Now you stop and think about that for a minute. Let him cause you to rejoice. We're creatures of resurrection. We've got a new home. But friend, not only do we await the physical resurrection, we have, if we know Christ, already experienced the spiritual resurrection. Do you have a new life? Do you have a new citizenship? Are you a creature of heaven? Do you know the Lord? If you don't today, my friend, you cannot rejoice with us that when Christ is risen, we're going to be raised with Him. Every person in this room will live again. Every person in this room will be raised, if they die before Jesus comes, will be raised someday for eternal joy and happiness in the presence of the Lord, or for eternal damnation. Which will it be? Friend, you can deny the truth of this book to your shame if you choose. Or you can take a moment and consider, this must be true. I must submit my life to it. I've got to submit my life to Christ. And once you've done so, how dare we live our lives for things of this earth? Let's get our hands off the old way of life. Let's put aside the old habits. Let's put aside the old way of dressing, the old way of acting, the old way of believing, the old way of behaving. And let's take on the new life. Let's be Christians in deed as well as in word. And let others see Christ in us and spend our time preaching the truth of this message to all that we